We're going to be in the book of 2 Peter in your Bibles, right toward the back of your New Testament, the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle's writing this last letter as he anticipates his imminent death by execution, and he writes to encourage and warn the people of God in the churches of Asia Minor about the danger of false teachers. He warns them about the doctrine that they will bring. He warns them about the corrupt morality that will characterize them. He warns them that they will be subtle and that they must be prepared and be anchored in the true, thorough knowledge of the living God so that they are prepared. Put a marker in 2 Peter and come back to the Old Testament with me for a moment, to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, just after the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. And I want you to come to the fourth chapter. The nation Israel provides a very vivid and tragic picture of what happens when the people of God turn away from the truth that God has provided for them. Hosea was one of the prophets of the 8th century. That was a great prophetic period, but not a great period for the nation Israel. Hosea was prophesying in the northern kingdom with his contemporary Amos, about the same time that Isaiah and Micah were prophesying in the southern kingdom. Much prophetic activity because there was much corruption among the people of God. And note how Hosea begins chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. God here is addressing Israel. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. These were the people that God had called out for himself. They were to be his own special possession among all the peoples on the earth. They were to function as a nation of priests with privileged access into the very presence of the living God. And yet now God says there is no knowledge of God in the land. Look down at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You ought to have that marked in your Bible. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. These people who had been given the knowledge of God are now suffering destruction and ruin because of the lack of knowledge. The problem? They rejected the knowledge God gave. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Talking to the nation and their privileged role as a nation of priests is about to be removed because they've rejected knowledge. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, God's word has been forgotten by God's people, I will also forget your children. Serious consequences for the nation. Serious consequences for the children of this nation. In the New Testament, God establishes the church as his people. It's not Israel, it's the church. The similarity is the church is to be the people of God today. Yet the same dire situation faces the church. It's being destroyed for lack of knowledge. The tragedy of it is we're coming to the point where the professing church is rejecting the knowledge of God. I was talking with a pastor this week. He was saying, it's hard not to get discouraged The people are so indifferent to even want to come to consider what the biblical issues are and to grapple with the Word of God. And I could understand the discouragement he felt in the ministry he has. What will be the impact of this upon our children raised in an environment where the Word of God is being rejected? Now, when you come over to 2 Peter, Peter is writing to warn the churches, to warn the people of God about the impending danger of false teachers that will move them away from the truth of God and result in corruption. I'll be reminding of you of this again and again. You want to find out what the response to Peter's message was? How serious the danger is, as Peter writes? Peter writes about 66, 67 A.D. He writes to the churches spread throughout the region we know as Asia Minor, according to his first letter. We can find out what's going on in these churches 25 or 30 years later by reading the letters from Christ to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. By and large, it's not good news. By and large, those churches failed to take to heart the warnings and instruction Peter gave, and they became corrupted by the false doctrine and corrupted by the morality of the false teachers. I say that just to remind us, lest we study these things and say, oh yes, we know that. Oh yes, yes, that's true. Does it really grip our hearts and minds? Are we living under the authority of the Word of God? Are we committed that we will live obediently? That we will commit ourselves to know and understand this truth so that we might be prepared to be faithful in the face of opposition? A thorough and correct knowledge of the Word of God is the best defense against error. And we need to be a people who are well informed regarding God's truth. And we're not just talking about having a good collection of facts. But as we see through the book of 2 Peter, the knowledge he's talking about transforms your life. We'll see that in our study this morning. In verses 3 and 4, where we'll be focusing our attention before we greatly accelerate our pace in our next study and look at three verses instead of two, Peter lays a foundation for everything else he's going to say. And he will directly build upon verses 3 and 4 with what he says in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verses 5, 6, and 7 will emphasize the development and growth that must take place in the people of God. Foundational for that is to understand what you have received as the child of God and how you received it. And those are the two emphases in verses 3 and 4. What do we have as God's people? And how did we get it? And a failure to understand the basic, concise truth of verses 3 and 4 is causing much confusion and much misdirection in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we'll make observations of this as we move through these verses. You'll note that verse 3 begins, "seeing that." And in the New American Standard Bible, we don't begin a new sentence. They're connecting it back to verse 2. Flowing out of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is a further development in verses 3 and 4. And that's possible grammatically and makes sense. I personally approach it more putting a period at the end of verse 2 and starting a new sentence at the beginning of verse 3. There's not a major difference, but I would see that the first two verses are the introduction to the book, and he begins the major section of the book with verse 3. I'm not redoing the Word of God. You understand that when the New Testament was written, there was no punctuation. In fact, when the Greek New Testament was written, there was no division between the words. They didn't even write it in small letters and capital letters. It was all written in capital letters without any breaks in the words. And you just had to be familiar enough to know where one word ended and another word began. We appreciate those who have put it into English, separated the words, and put in punctuation for us, even though maybe we always don't agree with the punctuation. The truth is still the same. Well, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter knows and wants to be sure that his readers understand that you must be clear on what you have received in Christ if you are to function as you should and if you are to be forearmed by being forewarned. His divine power has granted to us. And I take it that his divine power probably refers to Jesus Christ, since that's the person that was mentioned at the end of verse 2. That's the logical reference back of the word his. His divine power, whose? Jesus our Lord. It's one of those passages that doesn't change the meaning. The triune God operates on our behalf in salvation, but Peter has been stressing Jesus Christ. His deity and sovereign role as God and Lord at the end of verse 1 of chapter 1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 2, of God and Jesus our Lord. And now he speaks of his divine power. Jesus indeed is God, and it's God's power that has operated on behalf of us to make provision that we might live lives that are pleasing to God in every way. What he's going to talk about here could only be accomplished by the power of God. Important that we see this. This is God at work on our behalf. And his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has granted. You want to make a note in your Bible or circle or highlight a couple of words. Has granted in verse 3. And it's repeated in verse 4. Has granted. Both are in the perfect tense. One's a participle and one's in the indicative. But they are both perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that happens in the past and its results continue in the present. So it denotes permanence. And that's the idea here. There's a finality in this provision. He has granted to us, finally, permanently, these matters. This word granted, it's different than the normal word for giving something in the New Testament. The flavor of this word, it's used sometimes of a king who gives something. It's the idea of the generosity in the giving. It's not just giving, but it's giving generously. Or abundantly. So you see here, he has permanently, in abundance, granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, to us, everything. Let me just, don't want you to get lost in grammatical points here. But that to us, everything. As the Greek text was given by Peter, the order is little particle, hos, we have it translated seeing that. The next word is everything. The next word is to us. Seeing that everything to us his divine power has granted. Now in Greek, when you wanted to put an emphasis on something, you just rearrange the order of the words. You could put something at the beginning of your statement to put emphasis on it, or you could put something at the end of the statement, your sentence, to bring emphasis to it. What Peter does here is put emphasis on everything and to us by putting it right at the beginning. Put in a little different order in our English Bible, but I want you to see where the emphasis is. You see, there is a strength here. He has granted, a word that means to provide generously. He has provided generously everything to us. Let's see who the to us are. It's the redeemed. Those who have been born again by the power of God, who have come into the true saving knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has granted everything generously to us. And there's an emphasis on the completeness of the provision. The realm, not the material, as though I could claim for myself all material possessions. But He has provided everything in the realm of life and godliness. I believe we have a form of speech here that joins the two together. He's really talking about a godly life. They're talking about the lives we live. Godly lives. Our spiritual life in Christ and its manifestation in the way we live. He has provided everything for life and godliness, or a godly life. Form of speech, we use it in English, where you take two words and connect them with the word and. They really are elaborating the same thing. You might say the person sitting in that chair was relaxed and comfortable. Or you might say he was comfortably relaxed. You're saying the same thing, and that's the idea here. God has made every provision for us for godly living. The spiritual life we've received in Christ when He caused us to be born again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now that we've been born again, we have new life in Christ. We've been born into God's family. Peter will say more about this in a moment. God has made every provision necessary for us to live godly lives, lives that are pleasing to Him. Godly means that which is pleasing to God. Pleasing to God is what godliness is. So He has made provision in every way, all that's necessary for us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Now, you just stop here and say something. This means that any teaching that comes that offers me as a child of God something more, something else, that implies if I get something else, my life will be fuller, that I will be able to please God more, that I will be more effective for God, that I will be more godly, is false teaching. It may be sincere, but it's sincerely false. Because He has generously granted all things to us by His divine power. Upon what basis would you say you need something else? You need something more? That refers to all emphasis on a second work of grace in the life, I would understand. Whether it's the baptism of the Spirit or a second work of grace is held in some views, or as though if you got something that this particular preacher could give you by the laying on of hands, then that's going to make the difference. No. I mean, the people of God ought to be forearmed by a proper knowledge of the Word of God. That has to be false. Because He has permanently granted to me everything generously necessary for a godly life. And for you or anyone else, or for me or anyone else, to teach otherwise is to teach unbiblically. That ought to forearm us against so much of the teaching that goes on. And all you have to do is watch some of the television preaching. It's all built, it seems, around the idea that this preacher has something more to give you. And they'll even send you a rag in the mail, and if you send money back wrapped in the rag, then they'll pray for you, then you'll really get it. And we'll find in 1 Peter and 2 Peter 2 that they make merchandise of you. They use you to get money. And we ought to be forearmed. How does the church get taken in by such foolishness? Doesn't hold on to the knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they don't have it? No, because they've rejected it. Because God has given it. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How do you get this? We do want to be clear on this. You know, if I offer it to you, if you'll join our church, give at least 25% of your income. 10% won't do it. 25 would be a good start. Could you get it? Well, you already got it. You get it not from me or from someone else, but you get it through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. That word translated, the compound word epignosis. They've translated a true knowledge here. It's the same word for knowledge you have in verse 2. But they didn't put true with it there. But the same word. True knowledge. A correct knowledge. Full knowledge. As we would sometimes present it. You get everything granted to you through the knowledge of Him who called us. In verse 2, he said, "Peace, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." This provision is made when you come to the true knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is in the context of the call of God. So it's through the true knowledge of Him who called us. How do you come into this true knowledge? We come into it by the call of God. That call of God is what we know as the effectual call of God in the epistles of the New Testament. It's the effectual call because it is always effective. It always results in salvation. So as this word to call is used of God's work of believers, for believers in the New Testament epistles, it refers to God drawing them to salvation by faith in Christ. Peter used it a couple of times in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior." It was God who called us, and in calling us, He drew us to Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light." Words and concepts that are going to be coming up in a moment in our study in 2 Peter. So you come to be the possessor of everything necessary for a godly life through the knowledge of Him who called you. It's God who called you and His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's the knowledge of the living God and His Son that brings you all the provision of God. That's the picture here. There's going to be an emphasis in all of this on God's sovereignty. He granted this to you. He called you. And we'll see this continue as we move in to verse 4 as well. Look at the end of verse 3 in 2 Peter 1. "He called you by His own glory and excellence." He called you by His own glory and excellence. What this statement does is indicate that the call of God was based in Himself, not in something external, not in something in you, but in His own character. He called you by His own glory and excellence. God's sovereign work in salvation is firmly set forth. It's interesting. Peter began his first letter with a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation. The doctrine of election that causes some people to be uncomfortable, that causes some people to get angry. But it's a biblical doctrine. Peter started out his first letter by calling them the elect. those who have been chosen of God. Now here he says that we have entered into all the provision of God for godly living by coming into the true knowledge of God as the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Important for us to understand. For our lives as God's people, and to be prepared to deal with false teaching, that God is sovereign. That's humbling, but it's supposed to be. Man wants to exalt himself, to give himself prominence, to make himself important. God allows no room for that. He is sovereign. In Ephesians chapter 1, note how similar it is to what Peter's saying. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Sounds similar to what Peter's saying in verse 3 of his second letter, doesn't it? That he has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's sovereign work. He called us. He chose us. All part of the sovereign work of God. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I think there's a weak translation here. It's a change in translation from originally. It's literally according to the good pleasure of his will. According to what was pleasing to him is the idea. In other words, the point is the same as we have in Peter. He called us according to his glory and excellence. By virtue of his person, he acted out of himself. Here, he acted according to his own good pleasure. Don't leave Ephesians, but let me just read you a verse out of Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Christ. Well, in Colossians 1:19, that good pleasure is the same word translated kind intention in Ephesians 1. It pleased the Father that all the fullness of deity would dwell in the Son as a human being. And that's the point here. God acted according to what pleased him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, back in Ephesians 1, verse 6. Jump down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Literally, according to his good pleasure. According to what pleased him. Look down in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's as far back as you can go. God counseled with himself and decided to do it this way. God counseled with himself and determined to call you to salvation. As the Old Testament asks, who has been his counselor? Who's given him advice? No one. Why would God do it this way? I can't give you the answer. He simply decided to do it that way. Couldn't he have done it another way? I don't know. He didn't ask me. He didn't consult with me, as humbling as that is. He sovereignly did it. Peter doesn't go on any elaboration of that. He just simply states it. So come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. When he says he's the one who called us by his own glory and excellence, he called us out of his own person. His glory, his excellence. That word excellence, a rare word in the New Testament. It means virtue. Some would call it his moral excellence. The Old Testament is used to translate praise a couple of times and used of God. I'll turn there in a moment. It was used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he referred that I can't quote it now. 1 Peter 2, 9. So you may proclaim the excellencies. You may proclaim the excellencies and the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Turn back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. While you're turning there, you're aware that most of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. Then a few hundred years before Christ, it was translated by Jewish scholars into Greek. And that Greek translation became the normal Bible of the people of the day because most of them didn't know Hebrew anymore, any longer. And we come to understand some of the use of Greek words in the New Testament as they came out of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Because, by and large, the writers of the New Testament used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And when they translated this into Greek, they used the two words we have in Peter. My glory and excellence. My glory, and for my praise, they used the word we have translated excellence. The same thing down in verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his excellence, his praise in the coastlands. You see, that's what he is. I am the Lord. It's my glory, my excellence, my praise. So I say in Peter, he is saying that God operates out of himself. And when he called, it was a sovereign decision from himself. And it's not important that we understand how he would come to that decision because we can't. We simply know that he did and submit to it and accept it. Come back to 2 Peter. So we have everything necessary for godly living. We came to possess that when we came to the knowledge, the true knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his call to us. It came out of his sovereign purpose, a person. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. For by these, that goes back to his glory and excellence at the end of verse 5. By his very nature, his person, what he is the God of glory and praise, excellence. By these, he has granted to us, that word granted again, in the perfect tense, something permanently granted to us. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. These promises center in salvation. The promises he gave regarding salvation through his Son, the Messiah of Israel, is what is in view here. It encompasses our salvation in its completeness. In fact, the only other use of this word translated promises in the New Testament is over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's part of the precious and magnificent promises of God, that our salvation would cleanse us from sin and promises us residence in the glory of his presence in a new heavens and a new earth characterized by righteousness. So that, back in chapter 1, so that by them, by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. By these promises, and by believing in these promises, salvation will occur. Look back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and remember, Peter doesn't repeat everything he wrote in the first letter. He presupposes they've received his first letter. And he can build upon that theology. He says in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. These were the precious promises regarding the coming Savior, his suffering, death, and coming glory. And verse 9 tells us the outcome of your faith in these promises is the salvation of your souls. So that's what Peter's talking about, verse 22 and 23 of 1 Peter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is corruptible, but incorruptible, the living and abiding word of God. You see, it's the word of God that is the promises of God. And you're born again by believing the promises that God has made in his word. And thus you become partakers of the divine nature, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You become partakers of the divine nature. Remarkable statement, the only place in the scripture it's worded exactly like this, to partake of the divine nature. Some false teachers have corrupted this into meaning, therefore we become gods. Because God is divine. And when you partake of the divine nature, you become divine. Now, that's not only bad theology, that's stupid logic. Just think a moment. God, by very definition, is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no ending. We looked a little bit at this when we considered the deity of Christ in our last study. How can you become God? God, by very definition, has no beginning, no becoming. So it cannot mean we become God. Because if you have to become God, you can never become God. Because God never becomes, he always has been. Making more sense? But we become partakers of the divine nature. What he is saying is we partake of God's character, his moral character, which is so crucial to understand. Because when we get into chapter 2, we'll find this character is lacking in the false teachers. We become partakers of the character of God, and it is now produced in us. This will come out in the negative side at the end of this verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see the change that takes place in our character will no longer be characterized by the corruption produced by our lusts, but by the divine nature, the character of God being seen in us. And this is what Peter was talking about in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. God caused us to be born again. Verse 23 of that same chapter, we were born again. Therefore, we're to love one another fervently from the heart. What? The character of God now. God is love. 1 John, if you don't have God's love in your heart for fellow believers, for other children of God, you don't belong to God. You see, it's his character. We've become partakers of the divine nature. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Important that we understand, because we don't want to have a false teacher come and say, well, see, you become a partaker of the divine nature. Therefore, you're a little God. A little God versus a big God. I mean, again, you stop and think. How does this foolishness get a hearing? among the people of God because we are not anchored in the knowledge of God. And so we're deceived by smooth and flattering speech. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we just have to break into the thought here. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Remember that phrase, corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It's going to come up at the end of verse 4 in 2 Peter 1. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Corruption, lusts. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Rather than being characterized by the corruptness of lusts, we are characterized by the likeness of God, righteousness and holiness. We partake of the divine nature, his character. That's what he's talking about. Look in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 8. You put all these things aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Here we are, true knowledge, what we're talking about in Peter. According to the image of the one who created him. You see, the new man was created by God who called us. And now, as new persons, we are being made new and conformed to the image of the one who created us new. 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Look over in Hebrews, almost back to Peter, just a little bit before Peter in your Bibles, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Talking about how God disciplines his children and why he disciplines us as his children. Pick up in the middle of verse 10 for time. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. The end of verse 11. That discipline that trains us produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, holiness, righteousness. We are partakers. We share in the divine nature, the very character of God, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5, as the Spirit produces the character of our God in our lives, holiness and righteousness. Turn over to 1 John, just before the book of Revelation. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Down verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin. Doesn't mean you can't commit an act of sin, but you cannot live in sin. You cannot have sin as the habitual practice of your life because he is born of God. You've partaken of the divine nature. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, if the character of God is not being produced in your life, there's a reason. You don't belong to God. The devil's children produce the devil's character. Doesn't mean they become fallen angels. But the moral corruptness of their father, the devil, corrupts them, characterizes them. So the moral purity, the holiness and righteousness of our father characterizes us is produced in our lives. Now you come back to 2 Peter. We see this in a balance. There is teaching corrupting the church today because we have not grabbed on to the knowledge that God has given us, so that by them, 2 Peter 1:4, you may become partakers of the divine nature by the precious and magnificent promises God has given regarding the salvation in His Son. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that you may become, in verse 4, is an aorist tense. Having escaped is also aorist tense. Having escaped is an aorist participle. The participle always functions in relationship to the leading verb. Both in the aorist tense here, they both happen together at the same time. The one is tied to the other. We become partakers of the divine nature having escaped the corruption that in the world through lust. Picture here, very vivid, of an escape taking place. Deliverance happened. You escaped corruption. You became a partaker of the divine nature. Just the opposite of the corruption produced by lusts. The corruption that is in the world. Listen to what a Greek lexicon or dictionary says about the meaning of this word translated corruption. It means ruin, destruction, dissolution, deterioration, corruption. As reading this, the first, you know how a dictionary does, gives you the first, second, third, fourth meaning. The first one is the longest here. This word can be used of physical corruption or spiritual corruption. Then this dictionary gives numerous examples of how it's used outside the Bible. Of physical corruption. Goes on to describe a body that is being eaten by maggots. And so on. For that you use this word corruption. I want you to understand the flavor of the word. It means rottenness. It means decay. Corruption in that sense. Now he's using it in the moral sense here. Of moral rottenness. Moral decay. The picture here. When you came to the magnificent and precious promises of God regarding salvation in Christ, you escaped the rottenness, decay, decadence, the corruption that is in the world through lusts. I'll say a little bit more about this before we tie it together. This corruption is in the world by lust. In the world. This world that 1 John 5 says, all, the whole world lies in the evil one. This world is corrupted by lust. Refers to the desires and passions that move and motivate and drive fallen beings. You know, the problem is not that the world is decadent, rotten, and corrupt. We have to get to why is the world decadent, rotten, and corrupt. It is by virtue of the lusts of fallen hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You know what he's saying? Your heart is so utterly rotten and filthy and corrupt, you can't know it. It's not possible for you to plumb the depths of your own vileness. But verse 10 of Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I know how wicked you are. How vile and corrupt you really are. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. The Jews of Jesus' day were confused. You know what they were confused about? They didn't know their scriptures. They were concerned about corruption, about being tainted by things from the outside. Jesus tells them, what you eat and drink doesn't taint your body. We as Christians get confused by this as well. But note what he says, verse 20. We'll pass some of the vivid description he gives. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man defiles the man. Not what goes in your mouth, that's not what defiles you. What comes out of you defiles you. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's the rottenness that is in the world by lust. Because the world lives under the authority and control of a fallen being, Lucifer. It is populated by people who are corrupt and rotten at the core. And this world is corrupted and made decadent by the lusts of fallen, depraved hearts. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're almost done, but not quite. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now note this. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now we've escaped the corruption and become partakers of the divine nature. But we before lived in the lust of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. You see the corruptness and the vileness that characterized us and characterizes the world. He'll speak more of this when we get to chapter 2. And he talks about false teachers. Now, I want to note here. This knowledge of what God has said ought to prepare us for false doctrine and false teaching. Comes at us in a variety of ways. Believers ought not to be caught up in trying to restore America to its Christian foundation. What does that mean? What does it mean that we're going to restore a Christian America? I was reading an article this morning that I'd read previously about a man calling us back to Christian America. And you're not truly being a godly person if you're not involved in this. How do you call America back? What's wrong with all the movements that center on moral improvement? They are a denial of the Word of God, which says the problem is not what they are doing. The problem is the corruption of their heart that drives them in what they are doing. No, that dead body is decaying. It's rotting. The problem is it's dead. You don't go over and spray it with perfume. That may be temporarily helpful. But by its very nature, it will rot. We understand the depravity of fallen hearts. By our very nature, we are rotten. We're running around trying to spray perfume in the air. I should get ulcers over the fact that people are openly flaunting their homosexual behavior, that they're openly parading their immorality and having sex with everyone they feel like apart and outside of marriage. What do I expect from people who are rotten? Come back to Galatians chapter 2, just before Ephesians, if you're still there. I want you to see a connection of two verses here. I'll take a little time from my next sermon. I was going to preach 80 minutes on it. I'll do shorter. No. But look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you look at commentaries on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, what it means to partake of the divine nature, Galatians 2:20 will be one of the verses almost all of them use. And fittingly so. That's what it means. Jesus Christ now lives in us, and his character and life is being produced in us. Note verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You understand what he's saying? Righteousness does not come by trying to conform to something external. Righteousness is produced in the life, in the heart, and thus flows out. And are getting on crusades. Oh, we're going to make men what they ought to be. We're going to rally men, the men to take their responsibility and men to take the lead. Do we think that we can produce righteousness by law? What is wrong with the church? You can get them to sign petitions and marching crusades and all of that. You know what's missing in it all? The presentation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's the preaching of the cross that is offensive to those who are perishing. And God does not call us to make rotting, stinking, corrupt corpses smell better or look better. We think we're doing something if we take that rotting, maggot-eaten body and put new clothes on it. At least it looks better. Not likely anything done. You know what it takes? The precious and magnificent promises of God. You know what it takes? The new birth. You can only escape the corruption that is in the world by believing in the precious and magnificent promises of God's salvation in Christ. Then you become a partaker of the divine nature. Then no longer are you by nature a child of wrath, but you are by nature a child of God. And your whole life is changed. You have a doctrine that's taken hold in the church, the doctrine of anti-lordship. It was promoted by a man who taught seminary at an evangelical seminary for many years. Promoted in an extreme form. In our day, that as long as you've made a decision for Christ, you're saved, no matter how corrupt and vile your life becomes. No matter whether later in life you deny that Christ is the Savior and you deny that he's the Son of God, you're still saved. And he has influenced many men who went through that seminary and are out in pulpits today pumping out the same foolishness and unbiblical teaching. How does it ever get a hold? Does God not say that you escape the corruption that is in the world and you partake of the divine nature, and by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious? That we were taken off radio stations because we taught that that doctrine was not true. That you must escape the world's corruption and you must become a partaker of the divine nature if you've never been born again. How does the church get so confused? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not because they don't have it in their possession, because they have rejected it. Peter lays a firm foundation here for all that's to come. We have everything necessary for life and godliness. There is nothing else, there is nothing more. But what you have been given by God in grace that enables you to live a godly life. We partake of that by believing the promises he's given regarding salvation in the death and resurrection of his Son. And when you believe in him, then you escape the corruption. You become a partaker of the divine nature. There's no other way out of the pit. There's no other way out of the corruption and the vileness, the filth of this world. It is a filthy world. It's a corrupt world. We say, oh, it's terrible. Today, it's much worse. You think it's much worse? Peter said it's like a rotting corpse in my day. What was Jeremiah saying hundreds of years before Christ when he said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things? What kind of theology is the church preaching today, as though these are the worst days? If we could only get back to the Victorian age, wouldn't it be wonderful? Put some clean clothes on that maggot-eaten corpse. What kind of foolishness is this? Any wonder the church is susceptible and open for every other foolish idea that comes down the pike under the guise of helping us? May God grant that we'd be a people, individually and as a church, committed to truth and the true knowledge of the living God, and absorbing that knowledge into our lives. And as Peter's going on in verses 5 to 7, now building and growing to maturity, that God's purposes would be clearly evident in all that he's doing in us and through us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your grace. How easily if we forget how hopeless we were, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were consumed by our lusts and passions, that we were rotten at the core, corrupt and vile. Is it any wonder that Peter calls these precious and magnificent promises, brought to us by your grace, that we might escape that corruption, become partakers of the divine nature? Lord, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the credit for all that we are, because only your power could have accomplished such great deliverance. Only your sovereign power could have made such abundant provision that enables us to live godly lives in the midst of a fallen world. We give you the praise in Jesus' name.